Can I move this for you?
Oh, no, you can move all of that.
That's all I need.
Okay.
Good morning. Told Tim during that first song, I think the last vestiges of my Presbyterianism left the room. I was moving in ways I didn't know I could move. So, probably going to be sore in the morning. I want to direct your attention to Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 and following. A very shocking passage. Somebody read, I'm going to set up some musical chairs here, but somebody read Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 through 11 for us. Tony, you can read, can't you? Listen, the New Testament, that's in the very back of the...
That's good, dude.
Okay.
That's fantastic. That's good. Okay. I'll just mess with it.
All right.
Good.
Okay, Colossians 2, verse 8 through 11. Beware, lest any cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ.
Thanks, Tony. First, Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy. And that word means philosophy, like the study of philosophy, but it also means philosophical, which incorporates all the stuff that goes on in our lives. I mean, see to it that no billboard takes you captive. See to it that no advertisement or no song gets a hold of your soul and begins to tell you something that you're not. And Paul says, and here's why. Here's why. Did you notice in the passage? See to it that no one takes you captive, because in Jesus dwells what? What did he say? All the fullness of God. The pleroma tu theou is the Greek. Pleroma. And then he says, and by in Jesus, as a human being, dwells all the fullness of God, as Father, Son, and Spirit. And he says something about you and me. You see what it was? And you, too, have been... It's a play on words in the Greek text. He said, in Jesus dwells all the pleroma of God, all the fullness of God, and in him, you have been pleromatized. You have been made full. It's not even will be made full. It is you have been made full, that we are full, and we're full with the very fullness that Jesus has in his relationship with his Father. So he's saying, stick to Jesus. Walk with him. Don't allow anyone else to set your agenda. Don't allow anyone else to tell you what you are or you are not. Come back to him again and again, because here's the center of the entire cosmos in Jesus. And in him, you have been given the same fullness that he has with his Father. Now, that's the main picture that I want to paint this morning. You have been made full, not will be. You have been. I have been. Where we are in our journey is learning, what does that mean and how do I walk this out? How do I live this fullness out? It's not something I have to attain to. It's something that I have to live out of. It's been given to me. It's mine. In fact, the fullness that Jesus has is now as much yours as it is Jesus. And it's as much mine as it is Jesus. So, huge question, how do we work this out? How does this work out? And I want, part of what I was talking with him about over yesterday, in and out of all our different conversations, because he and I have about 15 conversations going on at one time, and he's young enough to remember them. But part of one of the things I wanted to say to you as a congregation is I want you to understand something about where you are in history. And what's going on within this congregation in terms of your place in the whole flow of human history. So I'm going to ask you, I'm going to give you a little bit of a history lesson, and just hang with me, because the purpose of this is to help us begin to realize what's going on in this congregation and what's going on planet Earth right now. Now let me back up. In 1799, way back, right at the turn of the 1800s, in 1799 there was a Christian man in Germany named Friedrich Schleiermacher. Don't even try to spell his last name. Friedrich Schleiermacher, who grew up in a pietist home, which means he had his family had a devotion to Jesus. They knew Jesus. They loved Jesus. It was real to them. And Schleiermacher grew up, and he was a very, very bright man, very educated man. So in 1799, he wrote a book, and listen to the title of this, Speeches on Religion to Its Cultured Despisers. Let me translate that. Speeches on Christianity to its cultured despisers. He found himself in a situation in his culture, in his day, where the intelligentsia, the powers that be, the bright people, the educated people, the artistic people, the cultured people, they turned their noses up at Christianity. They thought that Christianity was for people that had no brains. And so Schleiermacher is saying, okay, I want to do something about this. Now, Friedrich Schleiermacher is known as the father of modern theology. The father of Western theology is Augustine. Now, the father of real theology is Athanasius. But Schleiermacher wanted everyone to know Jesus. He realized that these people are philosophically, they think we are uneducated, and scientifically, because you see, Sir Isaac Newton had come up by well before this in the 1640s. He had devised his scheme of the universe as a huge machine. And in this machine, it's everything, God engineered it precisely like a fine watch. Everything in the universe is designed by God, created by God, and then he kind of seals it like you do a watch, and it's all working. The problem with that conception of the universe, which became the reigning scientific way of looking at things, what's wrong with that? What does that do to us, Bible believers?
You get rid of God. God's not that important.
God's not involved inside the machine.
Yeah.
In fact, by definition, he can't even enter the machine. So what does that do to miracles? Not only do you not need them, but they're not real. Okay, you seeing it? This is what everybody in the scientific community believed. If you were smart and educated, you bought into this. And this was the coolest way of looking at the universe that there was. So you're looking at the New Testament, you're thinking, well, you know, there's a bunch of miracles in there. Okay, there's the resurrection in there. There's the incarnation in there, the virgin birth, and then there's the ascension. And the whole story from Genesis 1 all the way through is about God's personal interaction in our lives. This is not a closed system. It's not a watch that the lid's been put on and it's airtight. And the only thing that God could do is leave us some rules that we could find within that machine. You follow me? He said, this is the dilemma that's beginning to bubble right in the middle of our larger Western family conversation. It's like a huge, big family conversation. And now we've got this scientific framework that has defined as unscientific the very idea of revelation, the very idea that God could reveal himself to you and to me. It's like that can't really happen. So they're beginning to look at the at Christians and as Christianity as like, you know, you bless your heart. You know, you just don't quite get this. You know, you need to come and be up to speed. So what Schleiermacher is going to do, and it's a brilliant move. It's based on the wrong idea, but it's a brilliant move. He's going to find a way to make Christianity modern, up to speed. He's going to find a way to make Christianity believable to this group of people, which now represents the whole world. Now, in our day, we add to that scientific framework not just science and technology, but things like medicine and things like where we look not to Jesus, we look first to science, we look to hospitals, we look to medicine as a culture. It's a secular humanist culture. So it's even more so for us in our day. But Schleiermacher is going to find a way. So what he's going to do is he's going to step outside. He didn't mean to do this. But he's going to step out. He's going to do exactly what Paul warned against in Colossians 2. When Paul said, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy, he could have just as easily said, see to it that no one takes you captive through scientific ideas, rather than according to Jesus. Why? Because in Jesus, the very fullness of God dwells in bodily form, and in him you've been made full. That's where you go to figure this thing out. That's the light. When Jesus says, I am the light of the world. The one who follows me shall never ever walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. So Schleiermacher starts a whole new approach to theology, a whole new approach to talking about the gospel. And after him is going to come several other people, one of whom is going to be a fellow by the name of Rudolf Bultmann. And he is like, well, you know, now that we are up to speed scientifically and we're modern and we're not buffoons and we know that this universe is a closed system, miracles can't be real, so what is the New Testament trying to talk about? So you're going to have this sense, and this is the birth, in Schleiermacher you have the birth not only of modern theology, but you have the birth of what's called, what is that? The birth of what's called liberal theology. I want you to see this because you're in the middle of this. This congregation is right in the middle of this discussion, whether you know it or not. Is that liberal theology is very concerned with being believable with this group of people. Let's call this group of people the world. And in this world, you got philosophers, you got scientists, you got people that do Hollywood dazzling special effects. You got all kinds of things going on. So in the spirit of liberal theology is we have to make this palatable. They're never going to believe in miracles in a scientific age. So we've got to figure out a way to reinterpret the New Testament so that these people can buy into it. You with me? Now the Apostle Paul is saying, that's not how it works. Because everything that these people have over here and all of their wealth and all of their prestige and all of their life and dazzling special effects, they only have the fullness of God in Jesus. You see? It's only in Jesus. It's not in these things. So we have this sense right in our family conversation where some of us are going to bow to science. And so in the middle of the 1800s, you have this wild, fresh new ideas about how to think as Christian going right, left, and center. And so you're going to have the idea of revelation that God can speak to us in person. That's ruled out scientifically. Idea of miracles is ruled out. Virgin birth can't be real because that would be God entering into his system, his closed system. Resurrection can't be real. Dissension can't be real. Atonement can't be real. And so you have these theologies emerging where they're changing all these terms. They're changing the meaning of all these terms. You follow me? You're watering down the message of Christianity in the name of science, in the name of philosophy, in the name of modernity, in the name of being believable. We're going to water it down. And so the reaction to that is the birth of fundamentalism. The fundamentalists were people like you and me that believed in the Bible. And we're like, you're not taking the resurrection. You're not taking the idea of God's revealing himself to us. You're not taking that from us. You're not taking the ascension from us. And so fundamentalism arises, and it comes up with right in the middle of the 1800s. Or actually, they actually started the term five fundamentals, I think, in 1910. And I think it was Presbyterians that started this. I'll have to go back and check this. But there were five fundamentals that they're going to dig in and defend. You are not watering down the gospel. We're going to dig in and defend this. The first one was the inerrancy of Scripture. The reliability, because if miracles are not real, then somebody's lying in the book. You know? So we're not giving that up. Uh-uh. So we're going to believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. We're going to believe in the virgin birth. And that became a huge issue, whether or not you believe in the virgin, because that's a miracle. That's God coming inside the system and conceiving, the Holy Spirit conceiving the Virgin Mary. That's a miracle. That doesn't fit with this framework. It fits in the scriptural story, but that's what's being undermined. So you're going to hold on to inerrancy, you're going to hold on to virgin birth, substitutionary atonement, resurrection, and miracles. So that becomes the five key things. And then there's going to be, as it moves along in the early 1900s, there's going to be some substitutes. In place of miracles in the charismatic world, you're going to have more, you have more of the millennial views. But essentially, you can see the movement of history. That's what I want you to see. Schleiermacher is trying to figure out how can we get these folks' attention and win them over. And without meaning to, what he's doing is watering down the gospel in the process. And so we, on the right, we are going to dig in and we are going to defend the truth. Right? That's what we should have done, right? You with me? I mean, come on. I mean, we're not letting this go. So now we're going to be embarrassed because we're not scientific, we're not philosophical, we're not up to speed, and we're going to dig in. And we have done that, and rightly so. Rightly so, we've dug in and defended the faith. What I discovered in my journey, in the middle of being one of the people defending the faith, what I discovered is that the faith I was defending was already tainted. Uh-oh. I mean, what we believe is we inherited the pure faith. You with me? And we're defending it, rightly so. But what if what we inherited and we're defending is already tainted? What if it's already poisoned a little bit and we didn't know it? Now, let me give you an example of what I mean. This is scary, isn't it? Isn't it easy just to be right? I mean, you know, we got the five fundamentals. We believe in the Word of God. We're Christians. I don't know what you people are. Lord bless your heart. You know? I mean, isn't it easier to be there? I think what the Holy Spirit is saying to everybody in the room, everybody, not just this room, to the fundamentalists, to the liberals, to those folks in the world, the Holy Spirit is saying to every person on planet Earth, you're dead wrong. You are dead wrong about Jesus, Father. That's why he has been sent, the Holy Spirit, to convict the world. The world, not just they outside, but the world in the church too, of sin, righteousness, judgment. Because we hadn't got sin right. We hadn't figured out what sin really is. And we don't even know what righteousness is. If anything we think we know in the church, we think we know about righteousness. The Holy Spirit's been sent to me. It's like Jesus saying, Baxter, I'm sending the Holy Spirit to you because you don't know what sin is. You don't know what righteousness is. And you don't know what judgment really is. I thought we were pretty clear on all that. Why do we need the Holy Spirit to teach us? Because we don't know. We think we do. Now listen to this. This is the definition of God that I was taught in my Protestant, evangelical, conservative, Calvinist tradition. Well, it's just one of the groups that's in this you know, the right side defending the faith. And we just happen to think we knew more about the faith than the rest of the folks in here, but at least we're on the same side, you know? Of course, now you guys have a slightly different history because your leader is the only true prophet. So he's outdone even the Presbyterians, you know? And you know, and this is one of the things I'm trying to help you to see historically, there's something that's happened in the Worldwide Church of God or Grace Communion International that has never happened in the history of the church. And that you guys raised your hand and said, we are wrong. Would you lead us, Jesus? So you better believe the Holy Spirit's all over this. I mean, this is... So listen to this. This was from the catechism that I learned as a child. This is question number 7. It says, what is God? Now that's the primer right there, isn't it? I mean, who in their right mind is going to read the New Testament and say, what is God? I mean, talking about being influenced by philosophy, that's Aristotelian philosophy. You're going to dissect what? I mean, you can't read the New Testament and say, well, or even the Old Testament, it's who? Who is God? You might want to say, what is God like? But the question is, what is God? Now listen to this. God is a spirit, okay, in and of himself, infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection, all-sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful, and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. There's not a Christian, Jew, even Muslim that couldn't agree with that, right? Do you hear it? I memorized that. That was the doctrine of God that I was studying. That's who God is. That's what I memorized as a child. And I look back at that right now and I'm thinking, you don't need to look very far to find absolute proof that we had already lost our minds even before we dug our heels in. Because I'm telling you, folks, I want to read this one more time. What is God? God is a spirit in and of himself, infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection, all-sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. Now, you can find Bible verses to support every single one of those, can you not? What's missing? There's no reference to the Father, Son, and Spirit at all. At all in the definition of God. And what else is missing? It's no relationship. And what else is missing? This is really just, I mean, you. No. There's no mention of the word love. I mean, you can't even be biblical and miss that. I mean, it's like God is love. It's just God is a spirit. Well, that's not even right because it's God is spirit. It's not a spirit. I'm like, and this is, so here I am growing up in my conservative Presbyterian church where I was taught Calvinism, and I suddenly kind of go, wait a minute. And it gradually begins to dawn on me that we have dug our heels in and defended something that's already seriously tainted. And so now what the Holy Spirit is saying to us as a Protestant evangelical world is, I think, is that's okay. Now you're seeing this. Now what are you going to do about it? And I think you guys have showed us the way. Here's what you do about it. You let some of this stuff go. And you be willing to rethink everything you thought you knew about God. Let Jesus teach you. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy. Let Jesus. Why? Because in him is all the fullness of God. Everything that God has is Father, Son, and Spirit dwells in him in person. And you and me have been made full with his fullness in him. So he's saying, stick with him. Let Jesus define these things. You with me?
Yes.
So that's where we are right now. And I think that in terms of history, in terms of what's going on, is that we have reached a place in the larger discussion where people are voting with their feet because this God really doesn't mean much to us in life. This God is distant. This God is alone and solitary here. Infinite in his being, wisdom is distant, removed, solitary, impersonal. And think about this. If God is alone from all eternity, if there's only one person in God's being from all eternity, is God approachable by nature? Never has been approached. Is God personal? Right by himself or itself? You can't be person without a person without another person, can you?
No.
Is God good?
Yes.
Yes.
Well, interesting. I mean, I'm not saying is the true God good, of course. I'm saying is this single, solitary, lone being here good by nature? Isn't good a relational term? Can you be good if you're alone? Isn't that describing the way you are towards something else? Now, here's the big one. Could this God, this faceless, nameless, omni-being, that's watching you like a hawk from the infinite distance of an already disapproving heart, that start to sound like some of your dads? Well, here's why. Because this is the way we grew up believing about God, and we're going to be just like God. And this is part of the sickness that's right in our family discussion, even though we are defending it with all of our lives, believing it to be biblical and true. We got Bible verses to support this thing. God, G-O-D, the faceless, nameless, omni-being who's watching you from the infinite distance of a disapproving heart. He's already disapproved of you. He's just looking for the proof. Hello? I think this is what's going on inside of us. All of us have got this God in there. Now, is this God here, G-O-D, love by nature? So think about this. If you are going to get that God to love you, you have to make it happen. Because this God does not love by nature. This God is alone by nature. So you see the pressure that is mounting within our larger family discussion is we've got this God who's watching us and is holy and righteous and all these things, just and mercy, all these things. But I am the one that has to get this God to love me. I've got to trip the love wire, and I got to keep it tripped. Now I'm going to be totally vulnerable to somebody come along and tell me how to do that. Okay? I've got to figure out a way to please this God, G-O-D. Now I'm tapping into a little bit of your history, aren't I? A little bit of why you were so easily drawn into the vision of one man. Because this God needs to be pleased. Somebody please tell me how to do that. And I'll give you everything I have to do it. I will work my fingers to the bone. I'll tithe 3 times, 4 times, 5 times if I need to. I'll even read the book of Numbers. With me? And we will do everything that we're told to do. And what happens in a lot of people's lives in their journey is they start here and they do this and they smell a rat. They know it's not working, but they got no option. This is biblical, isn't it? Can't you find Bible verses to prove this thing? And the best we can do is maybe tweak a little bit, move to another town and go to another version. Or, you know, go to, well, I'm going to go to the Methodist church. And all it is variations on the theme of somebody telling you how you can please God and therefore get God, the ATM machine, to work in your favor. Yeah, that's what it is. Our whole lives are bound up in this again and again and again. And we're exhausting ourselves trying to make sure that God is on our side. Now, that's written right into the fabric of what's called evangelical thought that we are defending with all of our might right this moment on this right side. And we're looking down at everybody else on planet Earth. I'm sitting there thinking, man, I am going to be in so much trouble because I'm not there. And I'm not liberal. I'm actually more of a fundamentalist than the fundamentalist because I'm going back behind God and I'm going to start with the Father, Son, and Spirit. And you start here in this relationship. You want to know what the fundamental is? Here's the fundamental. The fundamental in the universe is that God is not alone and solitary. God is Father, Son, and Spirit right here in this relationship. Now, when you look at John's Gospel, the very first verse, what does he say? In the beginning, in the beginning was G-O-D, and G-O-D was alone, and G-O-D, you see what John is doing? John is saying, look, I know what's in your mind. I know what's there. You've been thinking this way your whole life. This is the way everybody thinks about God. And John says, okay, so this is the most important issue there is. So I'm going to start my gospel, verse 1, chapter 1, not with G-O-D, but with relationship here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That word, that phrase, the preposition with, is pros in the Greek, and it means what? What does it mean? It means to be turned towards. Okay? It means to be face to face. I think I just want you to see this. This is part of the dynamic struggle that you have, I believe you have in your soul. I know I've got it in mine because I've got this windshield wiper thing happening in me. Sunday morning, I'm over here. I'm all about the Father, Son, and Spirit. I love this. I'm included. That's fantastic. Monday, you know, I got to pay some bills. I don't have the money. Right back over here. You know, you get this is what we really believe. We kind of get drug over here, and then it's like the windshield wiper. So we're doing this all during the week. And John is saying in his gospel the same thing that Paul is saying by saying that in Jesus dwells the fullness of God. He's saying it's the same way, it's a different way of talking about it, but the same point. John is saying that in the beginning, you have the Word who is turned toward the Father. They're face to face. Just that alone tells you everything you need to know, that there is relationship here within God's being, that this God is relational. Now, does the Father love the Son?
Yes.
Does the Son love the Father?
Yes.
Now, is the Holy Spirit somehow in the beauty and mystery of this, some way right up in the middle of this? The Holy Spirit is the eternal light. As one theologian put it, I love this. He says he's eternal light in whom and through whom the Father sees the Son and the Son sees the Father. And the Holy Spirit is like, you know, when you pass a building at night and the floodlights have been designed to make the building just sort of stand out, and you're driving down the road and you notice how beautiful the building is. And you don't drive down the road to notice how beautiful the lighting is. The lighting is designed to not even be seen. It's to illuminate. That's what the Holy Spirit loves. The Holy Spirit loves to illuminate the other so that the other can be seen and known and fellowship can happen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of the Father, and the communion, fellowship of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit loves fellowship. And the Holy Spirit in the early church was known as the modesty of God, because the Holy Spirit, and this is really interesting, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is feminine. Ruach. Verse 2 of chapter 1. And the Spirit of God hovered over the abyss. That's feminine. Kind of interesting to me. But anyway, the Holy Spirit loves fellowship. And you see this pictured for us in the baptism. You know, you are my beloved Son in whom my soul delights. And Jesus' response is going to be, the response of his whole life is going to be, Abba, Father, yes, I love you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Where's the Holy Spirit there at Jesus' baptism? Comes down and right between the Father and the Son. It's a picture for us because this is so beautiful. It's like we're going to be talking about this for a long time before we get some clarity on it. It's too beautiful for words. But think of what John has done. He's got us thinking about God relationally right here. Now, here's the question. Does this God love by nature?
Yes.
Has there ever been a time through all eternity where this God was alone?
No.
You see, this is why the Trinity is so important. This God is a lover from the before the foundation of the world. Now, does this God do abandonment?
No.
I mean, who would have, does this God do rejection? This is a relationship of other-centered love. And when this other-centered love gets turned towards you, it's not because you did anything good or bad. It's flowing out of the way God is by nature. And when Paul talks about the pleroma tou theou, the fullness of God, the fullness of deity, he's talking about the beauty and the goodness and the abounding, overflowing nature of this relationship. Fullness is not a solitary term. It's a relational term. It's the life that the Father and Son have together in the freedom and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. In that joy, it's overflowing. It's a fountain. It's full. It's overflowing. That's the life that the Father, Son, and Jesus, and Paul is telling us in Colossians, don't get caught up in this, because here, in Jesus, you have the fullness of this life. And in Jesus, you've been given this fullness. And don't be caught up in this. This is the philosophical concept of God that we've inherited, that we can find in the Old Testament if we want to. But even in the Old Testament, when you begin to read it in the light of the fact that this is who God is from all eternity, you begin to notice some non-legal, non-G-O-D stuff in the Old Testament. Think about it this way. I am the Lord your God who saved you from the Egyptians. I'm telling you who I am, and I'm telling you who you are. You are my people. Now walk with me. Here's a few commandments to give you a head start. But what do? We don't even notice the first part of that thing. We just read G-O-D saying, here's the Decalogue, and if you get this right, I'll accept you at the end of time. Yeah, maybe. If my blood sugar's right. On that day. And buddy, you better hang beside Jesus through all eternity, because if Jesus goes to the bathroom, it's just you and G-O-D again. You got no screen. You got no filter, you see. Jesus, in this whole framework, we've got a theology, we've got a view of Christianity, we've got a view of an interpretation of the Bible, and view of interpretation of what happened on the cross. And I think what the Holy Spirit is saying is, look, kudos to you on the right, because you dug in to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints. You get applauded for that. You get a gold star for that. But you got some stuff inside your very foundation that needs to be completely recalibrated. And you're not getting a gold star for that. What you get for that is follow me. Jesus is saying, follow me. I'm going to teach you about my Father. And the minute you start seeing God in this relational way, it starts making sense of who you are. I mean, you can never, ever live in acceptance here with this. Because you don't know yet if you're accepted. Here, you start off with the message, you're included. This is not about getting in. This is not about figuring out a way to get God to love me, get my Father to love me, Jesus' Father to love me. It's not about me figuring out how I can make the Holy Spirit love me. This is about, okay, we need another chair. This is us right here in the middle. And so the gospel is declaring to you and to me and to people on the right and the left and people there, to the whole world, this is what's real. What's real is I have included you in this relationship. Jesus has done this. I do not believe when we meet Jesus face to face that we are going to look him in the eye and say, Jesus, I overestimated you. We have not overestimated Jesus. We have completely underestimated him. And I'm not talking to those on the left right now, and I'm not even talking to the world, I'm talking about us. And Jesus is saying to us, look, I am the one in whom the fullness of God dwells, and in you, you've been included in this fullness. Now walk with me. And that means letting go of the way you see God and learn from me and let me teach you about my Father. And that's, to me, what faith and repentance is in the New Testament, is faith and repentance is Baxter. I want you to take sides with me. Jesus is speaking. Baxter, I want you to take sides with me against the way you see God and against the way you see yourself and against the way you see other people. I want you to take sides with me. Listen to me. Learn from me. Let me teach you. Let me take some baby steps for you. Let me teach you who my Father really is. Let me teach you who you really are. And let me teach you who is sitting beside you. Let me teach you what it means to be part of this creation. Now here, over on this framework, with all of our Bible verses, we've got G-O-D, and he's this God. Now think about this too. How are we doing on time, Tim?
You're okay.
We're good? Got another 2 hours?
I wish.
What kind of holiness are we talking about when we call this God holy? Describe holiness here when God is alone. Perfect? Perfect in a non-relational sort of way? Perfect as the perfection of aloneness? What kind of perfection is it? Let's talk. This is important. Mm-hmm. What kind of holiness is this?
Oh, wait a minute.
Pardon?
I was thinking more of Satan the devil who would God alone.
That's good. That's good. That's really good. Yep. Paul Young tells a story about this woman who was dying of cancer, and she was taught her whole life that that G-O-D basically is already disgusted with you, and when bad things happen, it's punishment. And this woman actually believed that she was punishment for her parents' debacles. And so she was dying of cancer when she read The Shack and somehow got in touch with Paul. And Paul somehow found his way beside her bed on two or three or four different occasions. And that's what she kept saying. She said, Paul, I'm not afraid of dying. I'm just afraid of looking at him being disgusted with me and having to live with that. And then she said, you know, all my life, I've known exactly where Satan stood towards me. That was real clear. But I've never really known where this God was standing towards me. And so Paul, through his book, The Shack, introduced this lady on her deathbed to this God, as Father, Son, and Spirit, and the fact that she has been known by name and included in this relationship her whole life. And she didn't know it. Because she didn't know it, she was living in a lot of fear and judgment and self-hatred and condemnation and afraid to die, afraid to go face God, because this is the God that's going to show up. So, holiness. This is important because God is holy, right? I mean, that's Bible, isn't it? I mean, okay. What kind of holiness is it? It's alone. It's not even righteousness, because the word righteous means right related. So how could God be holy from all eternity when there's nothing there? So what kind of holiness are we talking about? And so the only way you can really come to this is going to be a holiness that's sort of like being inside a Listerine bottle. It's morally, absolutely, totally perfect, but alone. Now, this is what I find interesting. And even in the Old Testament, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And then it goes on and says, who can I send? And it says, who will go for, you remember, us? Even in the Old Testament. And even in the Old Testament, in the Aaronic benediction, you may remember this. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord, what was it? Make his face, and the Lord be gracious unto you. Now, I'm just curious as to why it repeats the Lord three times in the benediction. And even in the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Three times you have it repeated. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, is one Lord. And the word for one, even in the Shema, which is the heart of Israel's faith, even there, the word for one is the word used in Genesis when it says, the man shall leave his family and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. It's oneness. And even in that, statement, it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the word God there is plural. So, there's a whole lot more going on in the Old Testament than we realize. They saw this. And even after the end of the book of Revelation, they still didn't know how to talk about it because it's so beautiful. It's too beautiful for words. It's like you've seen something that you can't even begin to talk about. Well, I've got to have a few words and a few stories just to get into conversation. And it just keeps moving on and on and on. So we've got this relationship. So what's holiness here? In this, and defined here in terms of the relationship of the Father, Son, and Spirit. What does the word holy mean? It means separate. It means in a class by itself. One of a kind. Nothing like it in the universe. That's what it means to be holy. And so you look here, holiness is talking about that this life shared by the Father, Son, and Spirit is one of a kind. There's nothing like it in the universe. It is too beautiful for words. It is in a class by itself. One of a kind. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. But if you're like me, when you hear the word holy, you don't think about holiness that way. You think about it this way. Right back over here. Inside the antiseptic bottle. And oh my goodness me, I am so far from being ready for that. And I certainly don't want to be evaluated by antiseptic like that. I can't stand up to this. And that's, we've packaged our entire conversation within this framework where we've dug in to defend the faith. We have a view of Jesus coming and dying to die underneath the holiness of God so that God won't be angry at us anymore. And we're defending that as if that's the biblical truth. Here, and this is beautiful, the Father, Son, and Spirit, Jesus comes to become what we are in the incarnation. Why would this God become what we are? Why would the Father's Son, who is face to face with the Father in the freedom and fellowship of the Holy Spirit, why would the Father's Son become human? We got two answers. Start here.
Because he wants us to be a part of his family.
He wants us to be part of his family. He wants us to know what he knows. When he looks up and he sees his Father and he hears, you are my beloved Son whom my soul delights. Jesus wants you to know what it feels like. And he wants you to be able to play golf in that and be a mama in that and a daddy and a grandmama in that and a friend in that and a fisherman in that. Tony, did you want to make a comment?
I was going to say, to save us from what we've become to what he is.
This is the early church. Irenaeus, one of our early church fathers, says, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his transcendent love did become what we are in order to bring us to be what he is in himself. Athanasius says, the Son of God became Son of Man to make us sons of God. You see the difference? This God is about sharing from before the beginning, because this is what God does, is share. So, okay, why did Jesus become human here?
To appease the wrath of God.
to appease the wrath of God. That's good. How else are you going to talk about that? What did he come to do?
Pay a penalty.
Pay the penalty. Suffer the penalty. Okay, what else? Describe the same thing again. I'm just wanting us to process on this.
To save us from God.
To save us from this God. You with me? So we're going to see the cross as Jesus going to the cross in this whole framework, and we've defended this as one of the fundamentals, one of the five fundamentals, substitutionary atonement. We're defending this as being the obvious biblical truth that needs to be defended, when in fact it's already been poisoned, it's already non-Trinitarian, and we don't even know it. And so here Jesus is going to go to the cross in order to appease God, in order to bear the wrath of God, in order to turn God's wrath away so that it doesn't fall upon you and me. He's in fact saving us from at least one part of God, the justice, wrath, holiness part. And it's kind of weird because when you have Jesus going to the cross to do that, you kind of think, now wait a minute. We actually have a split in the personality in the single God here, because you got holiness, righteousness, and wrath on this side, right? And you got grace, love, and mercy on this side, right? And the grace, love, and mercy can't just act on its own and be gracious, loving, and merciful, because this has to be satisfied first. So you got this thing split within God's being, and all the while Jesus is saying to us, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. And so why are you making the Father to be out completely different than I am? Because this God here, this holy God of the Listerine bottle, is so holy it cannot even look upon you. It should be more like this. And yet Jesus, somehow in this framework, is less holy than the Father in that holy way, because he can not only become human and walk with us and see us, but Paul the Apostle is so bold as to say, he who knew no sin actually became sin. So how can Jesus be that much different than his Father when Jesus says, I and the Father one? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So we've got this mess here. And when you start with the early church, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ in his transcendent love became what we are to bring us to be what he is himself. You see that from the beginning, the purpose of this God in creation is to bring us to share in the life that the Father, Son, and Spirit have known throughout all eternity. You with me? Okay. Now that we've got this mess on our hands called sin, and now that we've got G-O-D invented in all the religions in the world, how in the world is the Father, Son, and Spirit going to actually get you, and that's not just the Sunday version of you, and get me and all of my brokenness and darkness inside that circle? You see, what good does it do? Because Jesus came and he revealed the truth to the Pharisees, but they're trapped in all this mess and they can't believe him. So what they're going to do is they're going to kill him. And you think, oh no, don't kill Jesus, because he's the solution. And then you suddenly begin to think, my goodness, Jesus is going to the cross not to appease an angry God. He's going to the cross to suffer from us. That's what it says. Jesus says, I'm going up to Jerusalem, boys. And the scribes and the Pharisees are going to condemn me. And they're going to hand me over to the Gentiles to be beaten and scourged and crucified. And I'm going to let them do it. And I tell you why I'm going to let them do it. Not because they're right. No, they're wrong. I'm going to let them pour out their scorn upon me. I'm going to let them beat me to death. I am going to let them put me on the most heinous invention of all creation of the sons of men, and that is the cross. Because the cross is designed to keep you alive as long as possible while you slowly die in misery. And Jesus is saying, okay. I'm going to crawl inside that thing. Because if I go there, if I submit myself to them in their darkness, if I submit myself to them in their darkness, if I let them beat me to death, what am I doing? Think about this. What is he doing when Jesus is allowing himself to be beaten to death by the human race on that cross and murdered, and we are pouring out our wrath on Jesus, not the Father? and the Holy Spirit. You ever, on this framework, you've got God the Father boiling up and pouring out his vengeance upon the Son. Jesus is taking it. What's the Holy Spirit doing here? You ever thought about that? I mean, this is the original dysfunctional family, isn't it? I mean, what's the Holy Spirit doing? Holding on to Jesus and trying to appease God? Or is the Holy Spirit siding with God the Father? Or is Holy Spirit, I mean, what's, is the Holy Spirit torn? And we don't ever talk about the Holy Spirit here because that's just sick. But here, you have the Father sending the Son into the far country of our blindness and darkness, and he's going to be murdered, and the Father saying, I got you. And I'm sending the Holy Spirit with you. This is a family thing. We're going to do this together. I'm not going to abandon you, and the Holy Spirit's never going to abandon you, and we're going to go inside their darkness. And we got to get to the bottom, because if we don't get to the bottom, we're going to leave parts of them out. If we don't get to the bottom, we're going to leave part of Baxter out, and we don't want part of Baxter. We don't want part of you. We don't want part of the human race. We want the whole thing. So what the Father, Son, and Spirit are going to do in the cross is they're going to find a way to enter into our darkness. And they enter into our darkness by submitting to us, by allowing us to beat Jesus and pour our wrath on him. And every step that Jesus takes in submission to us, he's doing what? He's building a relationship with what? Us as sinners. You with me? I had this guy the other day said, oh man, no. He says, you got to clean yourself up before the Holy Ghost can come take up residence in your soul. And I said, with what? What, you got some new soap or something? How are you going to clean yourself up to make yourself ready for the Holy Spirit? No, Jesus is saying, I am going to find you in your sin and in your iniquity at your very worst, and I'm bringing my Father and the Holy Spirit with me right here. On planet Earth, inside your sin and darkness. In fact, here's the way this thing is going to work, Baxter. Your contribution to your inclusion is to murder my son. And you can see Papa saying, watch what I do with that. Watch what I do with your murder of my son. I'm coming with him into the midst of your darkness and pain as a human race. And I'm saying, I'm here. You can't kill my boy again. And I'm with him. I'm in him. He's in me. And the Holy Spirit's there. We're not going away. Guess what's going off inside that world system? Guess what light is shining in the darkness? You see, if I didn't know this, I would think it's up to me to convince these folks philosophically or even exegetically or biblically. But what I know, what you know, is inside of every human being, the Father, Son, and Spirit have taken up residence, and they don't know it. All I got to do is kind of stumble toward the truth, and the tuning fork's going wing inside. It's a different argument. It's not intellectual. It's not even biblical. It's not exegetical. It's about the truth resonating inside of us. This is where you are historically right now as a congregation. You have been given eyes to see this, and you have embraced it, and you love it. And man, the light is shining in the darkness. The Lord loves to take the things that are not to shame the things that are. Takes a country boy from South Mississippi, convict colony in Australia, worldwide cult of God, mixes it all together. Doesn't that sound like the Holy Spirit? Holy Spirit doesn't need the wisdom of men. Holy Spirit doesn't need the sophistication. Holy Spirit needs Jesus to find a way inside our darkness, and he's done that. And he's grabbed a hold of the entire human race. He's pitched his tent, not just as Francois de Toit's translation of the New Testament called the Mirror Translation. Okay, well, that's coming. That's a brother that understands all of this. And he's translating the New Testament. And it's like, whoa! He says, in John 14, you know, our translation says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Francois says, that's not what John is saying. He's saying, and the Word became flesh and dwelt in us. And the Word is where? The Word is face to face with the Father. And the Word is one anointed in the Holy Spirit. So when it says the Word comes to dwell in us, it's saying you have been made full with the fullness of God. It's saying the Father, Son, and Spirit have pitched their tent inside of you and me, and I believe inside of the whole human race, and that's the game that nobody knows. And we can spend our lives trying to argue on all kinds of front if we want to, or we can bear witness to the truth. We can live, and the best way to bear witness to this truth is simply to live in the joy of knowing I don't have to make myself acceptable. I don't have to make myself worthy. I don't have to make myself good enough. I can just sit down on the floor and enjoy my Father. And that is light that shines in the darkness, and it makes the tuning forks go off in all these people's minds and hearts, no matter how smart they are. You got a comment. You just... Right.
That the Holy Spirit has us here now. Knowledge that we're gaining.
That's right.
You're teaching us and placing us basically back in connection with the apostles.
Exactly.
So in that light, we are the light in the midst of all of us.
That's right. You see, it is deep, but it's simple, isn't it? Jesus said it. I'm in the Father, you're in me, and I'm in you. I'm the light of the world. I am the one in whom all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and I've included you in that, so you're full. So he's saying, who's going to believe this? It's the same as Isaiah. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Who can we send? Who will go for us? Who's going to walk this out? Who's going to dare inside of the systems that we live in right now? With our political and economic structures, with our scientific worldviews, with the Discovery Channel and the History Channel and all that stuff telling us how crazy we are, who's going to stand up and say, no. I'm going to live from the tuning fork. I'm going to live from the witness of the Spirit here, and that is light. And that's what the Lord has done. Is he says, he said it, he's been saying it forever. Who's going to walk with me? And lo and behold, here's the Worldwide Church of God. He says, well, we'll walk with you. Where are we going? Don't know. One step at a time. This is a relationship. But this is what gets discovered. So, you with me? I think it's just, it's too beautiful for words, isn't it? I guess today, I'll give you some time to make comments or questions, and we'll see what we can do. But for me, I'm learning to believe here. When the windshield wiper comes back over here and all this stuff goes off in here, I'm not good enough, I'm not special, I'm not going to make it, I'm not worthy. Who do you think you are? And this God's not pleased, and maybe one day, Baxter, if you work hard enough, when you get jerked back over here emotionally because of your life and the struggles of your life, that's where Jesus is saying, all right, now, right there, I got you. I've entered into your darkness right there, I've got you. Now, I want you to feel this, and I want you to take sides with me against the way you're feeling right now. And that's what he's calling us to do. And part of the freedom of that is to have at least a theological, biblical vision here of the Father, Son, and Spirit. We know this God loves me. I cannot do anything that can change the Father, Son, and Spirit. No matter what I do, I cannot change the way they love me. I can get myself in the dark stuff so bad that I can't feel their love, but it ain't changing it. It's not changing at all, because this God is a lover from all eternity. So when I'm feeling unloved because of this, and this, whether I did it or somebody did it to me or circumstances, when I'm feeling this, I've got a choice. I can live in this, or Jesus is saying, Baxter, take sides with me and live over here with me today in peace. Just live in my peace. I don't want anything from you today, Baxter. I'm not asking you to do anything for me. I just want you to wake up and get out of bed. Just take a step. We'll see where we go. But you don't have to live in this. I think we've been living in this so long, most of us, most Christians are so exhausted and so tired, they just can't do it anymore. And they're trapped here, and they think that this is that they've been defending the one true, authentic faith of Christianity. And so they don't know what to do, because they've already given up on this because it doesn't work. But that's like giving up on Jesus, and they can't do that. So they're torn. So we need somebody to help us see what's really going on here. We need some heralds. We need some lights. We need some people that are sharing the truth of the Father, Son, and Spirit and our inclusion. People that are beginning to live that out. So that's where I think you are. You're right in the middle of this. You're right in the middle of it. And the Lord has done this. Amen?
Amen.
All right. Yeah.